find this morning 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And for those of you that weren't here yesterday, we began a little introduction in regards to the aspect of being loyal to our Savior. Loyalty, devotion, utmost devotion, unwavering in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. When I am reminded of devotion, I'm reminded of an Old Testament story. There are three men that I hope to meet someday. I believe that they will be in glory because of their devotion to David. At the end of David's life, the writer of 2 Samuel, in chapter 23 of 2 Samuel, writes the last words of David. We don't have time to read them now. I've seen many, many, many people die. I've seen them go off into eternity. I've heard their last words that they ever spoke. I've heard people that are lost go off into eternity. I've heard people that are saved. And the last words in somebody's mouth, when they realize that they're getting ready to die, is worth listening to. I still remember listening to the very last words of Leonard Linstead. He went off into eternity. And the exhortation that he would give to us young men as he was dying. David's last words are recorded for us. But then the writer, as it were, wants to remind us that David was a mighty man, but he wasn't a mighty man by himself. There were many men, many mighty men that followed after David, that were devoted to David. And the writer wants you to see to what extent their devotion carried them. And how, in an inexpressible way, that they would show their loyalty and love to David. It says, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Yashub-Bashabeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino the Iznite because he had killed 800 men at one time. Now, 1 Chronicles tells us that he killed 300. People say, see, there's a contradiction. I don't see any contradiction at all. One time he killed 800, and another time he killed 300. This guy was an incredible warrior. Now, when you read through this whole list of men, some of these men are only listed this time in Scripture, and that's it. But you'll read where they are somewhat from. And I thought, so what? Well, I don't care if he's a Dino the Iznite. What tribe or whatever, I don't care. You know why this is so important? All these men that are listed in 2 Samuel 23, none of them are Israelites. And yet they're completely devoted to David. Because they saw, in fact, we are reminded in 1 Chronicles that the Israelites that do come up and join with him, they say a little song to David. They say, God is with you. It's obvious God is with you. And after him, I like this guy, was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Aoite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose, he attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand was stuck, or literally, fused to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. Now we read that and we say, well, that's interesting. You know what the word defied means? We brothers know this who have sisters. The word defied means to taunt. You see, with my sister, all I had to do was to get her emotionally upset and she would attack. And I had to defend myself. I had to beat the poor little thing to a pulp because she was attacking me. And that's exactly what Eleazar did. It says that he taunted the Philistines. What are you, chickens? Come on, let's fight. And they rose up and they came. And the rest of the Israelites see them coming and they all depart. But it says that Eleazar, and we're told also in 1 Chronicles, that others fought with him until somebody had to pry the sword out of his hand. He wanted to keep going. He was devoted to David. And the last one is Shema, the son of Agi the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, killed the Philistines, and the Lord brought about a great victory. Now, yet starting to get the picture that these guys are brave, but because of their devotion to David, God brings about a great victory for them. This same sister of mine continues to persecute me with some of her cooking. And one of the things that she made at one time, she gets into this kick of things, she lives with my wife and I, is that she was on a lentil kick once, and everything had lentils in it. We had lentil meatloaf, lentil soup, lentils on our salad. There were lentils everywhere. I got tired of lentils. I would never stand in the middle of a bean field and defend it. If the Philistines want them, they can have those lentils. But that's not what Shema does. Shema knows that this is land given to David. This is going to be David's land, and he defends it. And to show his devotion, he goes right to the middle of it, and he takes them on. Incredible men. But that's not the most incredible thing they ever did. The writer says, you want to know why these three guys are the three chief men? Now, he lists other men, and he says, these men were good too, but they weren't as good as the first three. Here's the story. Then the three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. Every single word that I'm going to read to you has distinct meaning. Harvest time. It is hot. It is dry. It is miserable in the Middle East during this time. They came down to David at the cave of Adullam, and the troop of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. Now the writer sets the stage for us. He says this, David is in the cave of Adullam. He's out in the wilderness. This is about 7 miles from Bethlehem. And David is in the cave. And the garrison of the Philistine army, their military post was at Bethlehem, in David's hometown. And David says to no one, he says with longing. In the Hebrew, that means to, you're letting a sigh, you're just thinking out loud. He's thinking back, he's reminiscing as it were. He wishes that he wasn't here. He wishes that things were better. He wishes that he was back at his own hometown. And he says this, thinking back to a yesteryear when things were a lot better, he says, oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. Now, he makes it very distinct. And I always thought, well, why does he do that? Look at the next verse. So the three mighty men, now this is, just takes one verse to say this, so the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, took it and brought it to David. And we think, well, that's nice. Now, I am not a military strategist, but I do know this from reading Old Testament history. If you are trying to protect a city, you want to protect the front door. You don't want anybody to get in. So you have a majority of the army by the gate. And this particular well, which, oh, by the way that you defeated most cities back in those days was not cutting off their food supply, you cut off their water supply. You get to the water supply, you can make them beg for mercy. So, this well just happens to be by the gate where most of the military men will be anyway because of the gate. The place is stacked with Philistines. These three guys, it says, broke through the garrison. In, to put it in the vernacular, it would be like a bowling ball going through pins. These guys piled their way right through the Philistine army. As they're fighting, obviously one of them, while the other two are fighting, is grabbing the water. They grab the water, fight their way back through the Philistine army, take the 7-mile hike through the Syrian desert back to the cave of Adullam, and they said to David, here is your water. You wanted it, you got it. This was the manifestation of their love and devotion for David. And David takes that container of water and he spills it out on the ground. After what these guys did, what are you doing? You know what? When he did that, they loved him more. Do you know why? Because he says this. He offers up a libation offering to God. And he says this. This is the blood. This is the representation of the blood, the life of these men. God, they're devoted to me. I'm not worthy of it. I offer up their devotion to you. And he poured out the water before God. And they were even more impassioned about David. These guys were faithful. But you go down to the end of this chapter, the very last verse. This isn't like this in 1 Chronicles. You go down to the very last verse, and the very last verse says, and Uriah the Hittite. This is extremely poignant. You know why? You know who Uriah is. Uriah was the husband of Bathsheba. There came a time when David's loyalty wasn't running true to God. And we all know, everybody knows. In fact, you make a movie about David. What movie do they make? Well, they make a movie about his life with Bathsheba. Everybody knows it. Gentiles knew it. Uriah is a unique man. Uriah, of all of these men, I am intrigued more with his devotion to David than anybody else. Because when David finally realizes that Bathsheba is pregnant, he calls for Uriah to come home and he says, battle's been tough. Go on home. Have a little R&R. Relax. Spend time with your wife. You haven't seen her for a while. Now, if all of the Gentiles knew about David's sin, I am not ignorant. I'm not trying to read between the lines, but I am not ignorant to think that Uriah had not also heard of what David had done because all of the country had known about it. And he comes and he says to David, how dare you sleep with my wife? You know what he says? I cannot go home. The rest of those men are fighting for you out there. They're giving their lives for you. I will position myself at your door so as to say this, if anybody comes after you, they got to come through me first. He was devoted to David. And rather than look at Uriah's life and say, oh God, this man is as devoted as those first three, he has this man murdered. When Nathan comes and fingers David as the man, David has nothing to do. But in Psalm 51, he says this. And this is an incredible statement. When you think about the situation at hand, listen to the words that he uses. Because he could not come to God with a sacrifice. We've talked about that before. There were no sacrifices to offer for adultery and no sacrifices to offer for murder. David deserved to die. But David knew the promises of God. And listen to what he claims as he comes to God. Psalm 51 says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. You know what that word means? It means devotion to the highest level possible. God, I need mercy. And I need mercy not because I'm devoted to you, but because you are devoted to me. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. No one in this room can say with utter and complete perfection that we have always, in every way, shape, or form, by thought, word, or deed, been faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, there is never a second that God, never a moment that God has ever been unfaithful to His children. He is devoted to us. He is faithful to us. God, when He writes through, or when He speaks through Hosea, Hosea writes this, "O Ephraim, what shall I do with you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew it goes away." You know, you look at a cloud, and you take your attention away, and you look back, and it's gone. And He says to Ephraim and to Judah, you're like that. Your faithfulness is fleeting. It's here for a moment, then it's gone. Therefore, I have hewn by the prophets. I like that. I've tried to carve out of you faithfulness by sending you the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. God is trying every which way to get faithfulness from His people. And He says, listen, for I desire, now in the King James it says mercy, but it says this really in the Hebrew. Listen, for I desire faithfulness or loyalty and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And this is what we've been trying to express all week. Does God want our obligatory outward duty? What He wants is our heart. He wants our faithfulness. He wants our loyalty. And that will be manifested on the outside. People who are loyal do incredible things. I'm from Kansas City, and I'm merely a fan of the Chiefs. It is true that I become somewhat agitated during the games. It is true that if they are losing, my wife gathers up the children, puts them into the van, and they drive as far as they can get away. It's like a nuclear holocaust. They want to get away from the blast of my anger. But in Denver, it's completely different. Do you realize that in Denver, those fans are so loyal that in the midst of arguments for divorce, that they will argue over season tickets before they will argue over who's going to get the children? That's literally true. Now that is loyalty to a high level to somebody that doesn't deserve it. And guess what? That's the exact same word that is used of God's loyalty to us. It is devotion to the highest level to somebody who doesn't deserve it. God is loyal to us. We should be faithful to Him, and He does deserve it. He deserves our complete and utter adoration and faithfulness. And Paul is concerned about this. He's afraid about this. And the older I'm becoming, I am seeing people who used to teach me the Word of God who are no longer faithful, who are no longer loyal. Not to point the finger at us and say, well, I'm remaining faithful. Boy, I'm right on track. It's fear that if they are susceptible to error, I more so. And yet we are reminded in Scripture that it is easy for believers to become unfaithful in their service to the Lord Jesus Christ. I touch on these four things, and I touch on them lightly, in the sense that I will not have time to cover them extensively. But it is for your exhortation as we continue. And I believe, and I'm not saying, please don't misinterpret this. I am not saying that simply because we remember the Lord Jesus Christ on the first day of the week faithfully and loyally, that we are better than other believers. I'm telling you this. It is a greater exhortation given to us because we know better. To whom much is given, much is required. We are a forgetful people. Not that we forget facts about his crucifixion, but we forget the impact of what that death meant in our life, eternal life. We are to be faithful to that one who loved us so. And Paul writes to these believers, and the whole issue of this epistle is seen for us in these six verses, that they're not doing what they're supposed to do. They're not loyal. They've covered most of the sins that have been addressed in 1 Corinthians. But there's still one issue that they haven't addressed that really, in all honesty, I believe is more crucial than any of the other ones mentioned in 1 Corinthians. And it's this. They were not remaining loyal to what Paul was teaching them. And they were deviating from the truth. Our brother covered a subject yesterday in regards to head covering. Do you realize that you have to approach some topics in the Bible with fear and trepidation? With the fear of having songbooks heaved at you? That's incredible to me. That's incredible that we take the simplicity of Scripture and have to worry about it causing offense. Not that worried in the sense of not presenting the truth, but it's incredible that people would become offended by the Word of God simply because culture has crept in. Amazing. And Paul is afraid for these believers. It's almost the word for panic. He's extremely worried that these believers are starting to listen to false teachers and deviate from what they know is right. And with this last exhortation that I would have this morning, my plea, my urging, my begging would be, don't relinquish the truth. Don't deviate from what we know is right. Not because we're more intelligent than other believers, but because we have this truth, and it's a simple truth. And I don't say that in a derogatory way. It is easy for us to understand. We spend more time explaining things away than we do obeying. And so Paul now writes to them, and he says, and I'm going to read all six verses for context, and then we're going to touch on these four things that we began yesterday. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. And like I said before, literally in the Greek, with the jealousy of God. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which we have not received, or which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Paul now comes to this last area of his epistle, and he's going to confront the false teachers. And he says to these believers, I am amazed. No, I am fearful that you are going to deviate from the things that I taught you, from the things that I showed you, from the things that God has revealed to you. And the first thing that we looked at is, we see the importance of our devotion to God, because God is devoted to us. God loves us with a divine jealousy. He craves our fellowship. He loves us. I looked at my wife when we first met, and I saw qualities in that young lady that would make an excellent wife. I looked at her, and I ascertained that this would be a delight to be involved with her for the rest of my life because of her qualities, because of her godliness. But God looked at us while we were yet sinners. Nothing in us worthwhile. In fact, There's no one that seeks after God. There's no one that does righteousness. There wasn't anybody on this planet that was worthy of salvation. And yet, God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He's jealous of us. We talked about it yesterday. His name is even jealous. He is devoted to His children. And then Paul goes on to say here this, "For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." The next issue that he covers is not only devotion to God, but devotion to Christ. And he uses a graphic description of this devotion. He uses the picture of betrothal, of marriage. Now we know that in the New Testament times, that the marriage was preceded by, before it was the betrothal period. And this betrothal period was a contractual agreement where the groom would come and he would secure this agreement with the family of the bride. And then two things would happen. It lasted approximately a year, traditionally. And in that 1 year, that betrothed bride, that one that was engaged, we would call it, revealed her loyalty and devotion and purity before the marriage. And the husband, or the groom, would go and prepare a place for his wife. That's what the Lord is doing for us. Now, in that interim period, we are in this, as it were, a betrothal time. And Paul says, "I am concerned about your spiritual fidelity." To deviate from what we know about Christ is spiritual adultery. And anybody that comes and preaches, Paul says, another Christ is a fraud. And we need to be on guard for that. We need to be so attuned to what Scripture says that we know what is being said about our Savior. And we know it is correct. And there are many things that are said today that are blasphemous about the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them are blatantly blasphemous, but some of them are very subtle and need the scrutiny of Scripture to make sure that what we know about Christ is correct. And Paul says to these believers, "I am to you like the father of the bride." It is my duty. It is my responsibility, like the father's responsibility back in those days, to keep you pure, to keep you a virgin until Christ comes again for us. And I fear that you are not holding up to your end of the bargain. I'm trying to keep you pure. I'm trying to keep you chaste. I'm trying to make sure that your walk, that your devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ is pure until He comes. But quite frankly, I am very, very afraid. Everybody in this room that is a parent understands the fear of raising children. Every one of us in this room, it is ever present before us, whether as parents or grandparents, that as our offspring continue to grow physically and mature, that they remain faithful in the things that we have taught them. And it grieves our heart when those things don't occur. And we become not just angry. That's not the point. The point is we become afraid for our children. And Paul says, "I'm afraid for you." Here's why he's afraid. "Because I'm afraid not that you will become blatantly rebellious, willful, disobedient sinners, but I'm afraid that the craftiness of Satan will come along just like he did in the garden. Just like he did with Eve. And he will come along and he will seduce you. And he will cause you to stray from what you know is right." One time, my son and my daughter, when they were very little, were in the same room, in the same bedroom. And my daughter, who was 5 years old, slept in one bed, and my son, who was 3, was in the crib. We put them down for a nap. And my wife said to my children, "Don't you dare get out of bed. or you will be disciplined. So they laid down. And we snuck out, and we're standing by the door, listening. And my little redhead, very, very sweet little thing, she says to him, "Go ahead, get out of the crib. It's okay." He said, "No, I get spanked." She said, "No, you won't. It's okay. They're gone. Come on out of the crib." No. I have toys. So he starts to crawl out of the crib. And my wife, seeing all of this, said, "You get yourself down right now." Boom, boy, he hit that mattress in that little crib. She was seducing. "Come on, it's all right. You really don't understand what they were telling you." That's what Satan did to Eve. It wasn't coming up to somebody and say, "Come on, be rebellious. You want to be, go for it." He seduced her. It was subtle. What about that fruit over there? No, God said that we are not to eat of that. We're not even to touch it. I don't know where she got that, but she was very sure in her definition as to the correct interpretation of God's commandment. You don't eat of that. You don't partake of that. You sure that's what God said? Half God said? Did he really say it? Did he really mean that? You see, this is the subtlety of false teaching. False teaching comes along and it begins to cause you to question truth, and then right when you're in the midst of doubt, it slips in error for truth. Did God really say that? Did he say that you would die? Now, Eve, really, have you seen anything die yet? What is death? Do you think God is a loving God? You don't think he's really going to kill you. In fact, probably you misinterpreted what God really meant. You'll be like God. Doesn't God want the best for you? Doesn't he want you to be like himself? That's what we preach, isn't it? That we are to be like Christ? It is a desire of us as believers to be like Christ? Eve, you'll be like God. You'll know the difference between good and evil. Go ahead. And she ate. Our brother has reminded us that Adam was just plain stupid. He just did it. The Bible nowhere says that Adam was deceived. He was willfully disobedient. He just did it. But Eve was deceived. And the Bible says that he attacked her in the subtleties in the same three ways that he attacks us today. It looked good to the eye. It looked good to the flesh. And she had a desire to know good and evil. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And she succumbed. And Paul says, that same evil Satan is still at work today, operating in the crafting. I am not at all, and I want to say this very, very carefully, I am not at all worried about the subtleties of demon worship. For crying out loud, even unsaved people are afraid of that stuff. It's the craftiness of Satan to come along and to cause strong believers to deviate from what they know is right. Because I'll tell you this, the minute you take a step to the right or to the left, in the area of disobedience to God's word, it's just a highway right off the path. God's word is very clear to us that there is to be no deviation. And he doesn't come at us through all kinds of weird demonic attacks. You know, I know that there are some books today, and I'm not trying to be nasty, that talk about all of these things in regards to how Satan is attacking us and we need to be... That's nowhere in the Bible. You know how he attacks? He attacks the mind. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Do you know where they attack? It's in the mind. It's in the thoughts. That's where Satan can get at it. And we need to be on guard. How are we on guard? We are on guard by our utter and utmost devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul says this, and I must hurry. He says, if you succumb to this subtle attack, to this aspect of Satan's deception, you have corrupted the simplicity that is in Christ. What is the simplicity? Look, here's the Christian walk in a quick little thought. Our complete and utter and utmost devotion is seen in our love and devotion and obedience to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is to obey what we know from God's Word. That's the simplicity that is in Christ. And it is not burdensome. It is not hard. It is not difficult. It is, and I say this reverently, it is easy to follow the commandments of the Lord because the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to do so. It is us that spends most of the time trying to deviate from what we know is right. Paul says, I want you to be devoted to God. I want you to be devoted to Christ. I want you to be, next, verse 4, devoted to the gospel. He said, you're deviating from what you know is correct about the gospel. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. These guys are coming in and saying things that are wrong about the very information that led you to Christ. And you just put up with it. It's amazing to Paul. Absolutely amazing. Why is he so concerned? Because of the false teaching about Christ. Now remember, we talked about before the Judaizers would come in and they would teach this. Yes, Christ died for you. But you also have to do the law. And we know it is Christ plus nothing. I went to my father's cousin passed away. And we went to the church where the funeral was at. And the man stood up. And he began to preach about the Lord Jesus. And he began to say how this cousin of ours, who was a deacon in the church, was a man that loved Jesus. He was a man that devoted his life to Jesus. He was a man that was a kind man, a good man like Jesus. And then they sang Amazing Grace. But it's not like the Amazing Grace I've ever heard. You know what? There was a fifth verse. I've never seen a fifth verse in Amazing Grace. This fifth verse said this, basically. God, we thank you for what you've done for us, and we are thankful, and that this is a synopsis, what we can do in our own works to get to heaven. Now, that last verse nullified the rest of the song. Because that isn't grace. It was a Mormon church. And they don't preach the same Jesus that we preach. They don't believe in the same Jesus that we believe in. They believe that Jesus was a created spirit child of God, just like you and I. And he got a planet, and we're going to get a planet. And they taught at that funeral that this cousin of my father was longing for that time when he would receive his own domain to rule over. Does that message come from a spirit? You bet. But a different spirit than we believe in. It doesn't come from the Holy Spirit. It comes from a seducing spirit, which Paul says, you did not receive from us. It is a cursed spirit. And then he says this, last of all. Not only do I want you to be devoted to the gospel, but I want you to be devoted to the truth that I was trying to teach you. And the way that they would show that they were not devoted to the truth was they weren't having anything to do with Paul. They were starting to doubt Paul. And he says in verse 5, "For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles." Now, he is not talking about the rest of the apostles. The word there for eminent means super apostles. He was being sarcastic. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we already know what he feels about the real apostles, that he felt that he was the least of all apostles. But here he's talking about the false sent ones, those that called themselves apostles who were coming in. And he says, you listen to them, you should at least listen to me, but you don't. You're starting to listen to them more than you listen to me. And he goes off on what they were accusing him of. He says, "For even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge." I like that word for untrained. You know what? When we get our word, an English word from that word, you know what it is? Idiot. Idiotes. Means untrained, unlearned. He says, let me tell you something. They may say I'm untrained. I'm an idiot in my speech. And I may be. My speech may be contemptible. But not the information I'm bringing you. That is not to be laid aside. You are to be devoted to the truth that I am teaching you. And then he says this, "But we have been thoroughly, completely, utterly made conspicuous or manifest among you in all things." As I leave, as I get ready to go back home, I ask for your prayers, just as I pray for the saints that I get to meet in the various places I go, that you and the saints at home would remain true and devoted to our God, devoted to our Savior, devoted to the gospel that brought us to our Savior, the truth of the gospel, and that we not deviate one iota from the truth that has been taught to us, clearly demonstrated through the life of Paul, this instruction as we continue to wait for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remain faithful to what we know is right in God's Word. Our Father, we give you thanks for this precious time provided for us. It has gone by so quickly. I am thankful, Father, for the fellowship that you have provided. I give you thanks. I give you the honor and glory for the love that has been expressed through these believers while I've been away from home. Father, it is clearly and manifestly evident in their lives that they love you. Father, thank you for the service that I have seen this week. It has been a great encouragement. And Father, even though we have heard of a brother who has passed on just today, we can rejoice in knowing that the minute he took his last breath on this earth, he was immediately in your presence. Father, we are thankful for that. We rejoice in knowing that if the Lord be not come in our lifetime, even though we strongly desire for him to come, whether it be through the rapture, Father, or through you calling us home, through death, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you love us, and nothing will ever shake us from that devotion that you have for us. And Father, may we, as we continue on this earth, as we are pilgrims and aliens here, may we manifest that aspect of devotion to you, to your Son, through the preciousness of the gospel and our loyalty to the truth. For we know, Father, that we are mere fleshly human beings, that at one moment operating and demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit, but can at a moment's notice be walking in the flesh. Father, we pray, knowing that you have provided for us all things to remain faithful to you, that Father, as we are amazed at men that would be faithful to a human man, David, Father, may that also be evident in our lives that we are as devoted to you. We thank you for this precious time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.